the stories of the Bible are more than just isolated events. Each one is part of a bigger story that God is writing. The story of redemption. This summer at New Hope Church, we're discovering how the Old Testament tells one great story, has one ultimate goal, and points to one person, Jesus Christ, who is greater than all.
If you're laying sod like I was a few weeks ago, there's one thing you have to get right. One thing that you must remember, or everything else goes wrong. One thing upon which all other things depend. One thing you need to remember, or nothing else really matters, and that is this: green side up. Or if you're golfing, the one thing you have to get right: head down. Submarining, keep the windows shut. If you're playing basketball, the one thing you have to get right: tie your shoes. You think I'm joking? John Wooden, coach of the UCLA Bruins, four-time NCAA national basketball champions, spent a good part of the first week of practice teaching his world-class athletes how to tie their shoes. If you're spacewalking, don't let go. You're doing higher math like trigonometry, never divide by zero. The earth will go hurtling towards the sun if you try that. The one thing you need to remember if you're driving in the UK, left side of the road. And the one thing you must remember in parenting, or everything goes wrong, all you 30-somethings perked up right here: pray a lot. And in this season of transition, the one thing we must do as a church, the one thing we can't miss, the one thing upon which all other things rest, the one thing without which nothing else will really matter is this: fix our eyes on Jesus. See Jesus. Behold Jesus. Turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. One thing, David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon, to look, to see, to behold the beauty of the Lord. So for these remaining summer Sundays, the guys on the preaching team, pastors Jeremy and Greg and Paul and I, aim to teach and preach in such a way as to direct our gaze to Jesus, to apprehend the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to set our gaze on the exalted Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and yes, who is the head of New Hope Church. So the four of us have been praying together and coordinating together and seeking the Lord together over the last 3 months. And with the full blessing of our elder leadership team, the Spirit of God has led us to look at Jesus by looking at His Word in a particular way. Let me try to explain. As a church family, we've enjoyed a rich study in the book of Genesis over the last year and a half or so. Along with you, I've appreciated the fact that in these Genesis studies, Pastor Steve was always showing us that God's Word in Genesis ultimately points us to the living Word, Jesus Christ. So over the next 10 weeks, Jeremy, Greg, Paul, and I, we just want to keep the story going, to use our studies in Genesis as a springboard to continue on in the Christ-centered storyline of the Old Testament, which raises some questions. How has God revealed the glories of His Son Jesus in the Old Testament? Are there specific biblical events that specifically point to Jesus Christ? What Old Testament realities find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth? Who are the people who serve as types of Christ? And how do these biblical characters prefigure Jesus the Messiah? Are there expressions of the gospel recorded in the Old Testament even before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, as we seek to answer these questions, we will discover that the main point of the Old Testament is Jesus. Is that right? Are you wondering right now, how can he say that? Is Jesus really the big deal of the 37 books before the Gospel of Matthew? Yes, he is. But don't take my word for it. Jesus himself, when speaking with the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders, got up in their self-righteous grill one day with these words, "You search the scriptures," which was back then what? The books of the Old Testament. "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me," Jesus said. Or consider when Philip came to his friend Nathanael to tell him about finding the Messiah. You know what he said? "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus." Jesus is the point. See, the Bible is one story of God's gracious dealings with his creation, one story of redemption, one story with one ultimate end, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is like a 37-piece orchestra. Each instrument, each book contributing its own unique sound, but all playing one song with one theme. Jesus. So we're going to look at him on these summer Sundays through the window of the Old Testament scriptures. And Holy Spirit, I'm asking that today and in these weeks you would come and help us. Pray that you would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could see together that Jesus is greater than all kings. He's greater than all prophets. He's greater than all the priests, greater than all the preachers, greater than all the intercessors, greater than all the wise men of all time in all places. So come and help us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we launch into this today, we're going to look at what is arguably the defining event in the history of Israel. Quite literally, the watershed event recorded in Exodus 14, the liberation of the Hebrew slave nation as they crossed over from bondage to freedom when they passed through the Red Sea. Did I say watershed? Pun intended. So as you turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 14, second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 14. I want to bring you up to speed on what has transpired since we last saw our main man, Joseph, at the end of Genesis about 2 or 3 weeks ago. So Joseph died, and the Israelites, which were his immediate family, expanded from just 70 people. God multiplied them greatly as they sojourned in the land of Egypt. But eventually a Pharaoh came to power in Egypt that didn't know who Joseph was and didn't know that he actually had rescued their nation from extinction. So he felt threatened by all these descendants of Jacob, all these Israelites, and he enslaved them. He made them to work as slaves. But the harder they were made to work, the more God made them fruitful and the more they multiplied. Well, this slavery continued for 400 years. Do you know how long that is? At just over 50, well, not just over 50, 52, people look at me and two words come to mind: ancient history. Right? 2 days ago, on July 4th, we just celebrated the 238th birthday of the United States of America. Can you think about all that has happened in 238 years? And we're just a little over halfway to 400 years. This is a long time. 400 years of slavery, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and the God of Israel heard them. And after 400 years of silence, a Savior was born. Now, if you know biblical history, that should sound familiar. Because there was another time in history when there was 400 years of silence and a Savior is born. His name was Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The Savior that was born in this particular instance was a baby named Moses. And through a miraculous series of events, he actually happened to be raised in the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And eventually God called and empowered Moses to be the deliverer of his chosen people Israel. So Moses went to Pharaoh and told him, "The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." And then Pharaoh made a fatal error when he said, "I don't know who Yahweh is." To which God basically replied, "You're about ready to find out." And God sent 10 plagues, destroyed Egypt and their gods, so that finally Pharaoh said yes to Moses' plea to let my people go. The Egyptians were so eager to let the Israelites go after their land and their lives had been devastated that they actually gave them large amounts of gold, silver, and jewelry, sort of a going away present, while they left town. But a few days later, Pharaoh changed his mind after the Israelites had left. Pharaoh reconsidered and started out after them with an army of chariots. The Israelites were unarmed, intending Pharaoh was to recapture them and to enslave them. And that's where we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm." Or as one version says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The next thing that happened is that the best of the best of the Egyptian army went down into the dry lake bed, but that was a problem for them because God caused the water to come back over them, and they forgot to consider the one thing that you must consider in chariot racing: chariots don't float. And they didn't remember to do the one thing that you need to remember to do when you go into a dry lake bed with walls of water on either side of you: look both ways before crossing. So God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and his people, the Israelites, crossed over from slavery to freedom. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, I mentioned a couple moments ago that this event, the crossing of the Red Sea, is the defining moment in the history of Israel. The reason I can say that is that because this event is mentioned so many times throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, for instance, wrote about it in chapter 51. Speaking of God, he says this, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" I love that phrase, cross over. They were slaves on one side of the sea, but they crossed over and they were free. They were in danger on one side of the Red Sea, but they crossed over and they were safe. So we're going to use Isaiah's phrase, crossing over, as we unpack Exodus 14 and see, first of all, this morning, that crossing over is about God's glory. Crossing over is about God's glory. God makes very explicit what his purposes are in delivering his people. It just keeps coming at us like the kick drum in a disco tune. Bam, 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 bam. Verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host." Then again in verse 17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh." And in case you hadn't got it by now, verse 18, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." God doesn't want there to be any question on this. There's no wiggle room. No debate. His intentions are clear. He delivers Israel for his own glory. Not so they can have their best life now. Not because he's obligated somehow to deliver enslaved people from oppressors. This is about God's glory, about God making his name great among the nations. And this won't be the only time that God saves his people for his glory. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is just after Jesus rides in triumph through Jerusalem. Just after the people cry out, "Hosanna, Jesus, save us now." Jesus says this in verse 23, John 12, 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time for Jesus to display his glory." He says, how? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about his death. In a few days, he will die on a cross. He will be buried in the ground like a seed that falls into the ground. And he will rise again, and millions upon millions of people will be saved through the cross. His death will bear much fruit, and Jesus will get glory in this hour, the hour of his death. But that's not all. Jesus goes on in verse 27 of John chapter 12. "Now is my soul troubled," he says. Why? Because he's facing death on a Roman cross. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, that is the purpose of dying for us, "for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then this, "Father, glorify your name." In other words, the way that God was going to glorify his name was through the death of Jesus on the cross. God is getting glory for himself by saving people from the consequences of their sin, delivering them, and setting them free through the cross. Brothers and sisters, your salvation, your being set free from the prison of sin, your getting out of the sweatshop of rebellion, your crossing over from death to life, isn't about your great decision-making abilities or about someone else's persuasive powers. It's not about some random coincidence. It's not about how great a particular church is or how airtight someone shared the apologetics of Christianity with you. It's not about how stunning an evangelistic event was. God saving us through the blood of Jesus is all about God getting glory for himself, period. Secondly, crossing over is God's work. crossing over is God's work. The war fought to free slaves in this country, the American Civil War, lasted just over 4 years, divided and scarred our nation. 620,000 soldiers were killed. 1.1 million people were wounded. Over and against those facts, we should stand amazed that God freed in this rescue operation more than 2 million slaves from Egypt, and he did it in one day. No army fought for their freedom. Not one of them was required to even lift a sword or a spear. No archers fired no arrows from no bows. The liberation was complete and final, and God did it all. That's not only amazing, that's amazing grace. That's what grace is, right? God does the work and we get the benefit. God works and slaves go free. That's grace. So this is all over the story in Exodus chapter 14. Verse 21, the Lord drove the sea back. Verse 24, the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, it says in verse 27. And in verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day. But I see grace most amazingly in what Moses tells the people before they even cross over in verses 13 and 14. So with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Stand still. Watch. Hold your peace. One version puts it, just remain calm. I can see the t-shirts now. Just remain calm. These are words of rest, right? And faith and trust. The freeing of the Hebrew slaves, their salvation, their liberation would be the work of God alone, and they only had to stand still and trust him. Grace means God does the work and slaves go free. And that's still the way it is. God frees us from slavery to sin by his work and by his power and his grace. We don't get free because we work more or because we try harder. God still says, stand still and watch. And in that way, Exodus 14:13 sounds happily similar to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about eternal salvation and everlasting deliverance through Jesus Christ. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Or as Paul famously writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God." Or consider these words from Jesus himself in John chapter 5:24. There's a beautiful connection here with the Red Sea crossing. I don't know if Jesus had this in mind when he said it, but it's so wonderfully close. "I tell you the solemn truth, the one who hears my message and believes," no working, no doing, no trying, "believes, the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over," hallelujah, "has crossed over from death to life." God says the same thing to us today that he said to the Hebrew slaves on the banks of the Red Sea. Stand still, believe, and see the salvation of the Lord. By the way, do you know what the Hebrew word for salvation is right here in Exodus 14:13? Yeshua. Jesus. Stand still and see Jesus in Exodus 14. Stand still. It's not your work. Trust in Jesus and the salvation that He will work for you. Thirdly, crossing over requires God's mediator. Crossing over requires God's mediator. If you think that God delivered the Israelites because they were good and the Egyptians were bad, you haven't read your Bible very carefully. The Israelites were just as murderous, just as ungrateful, just as idolatrous, just as rebellious, just as stiff-necked, just as fickle as any other group of people. So why do they get out? God has them in their sights, right? As they're passing through the waters of judgment and chaos on the side. Why don't they get destroyed? Answer. They have a mediator. His name is Moses. So this is fascinating to me. Look at the end of verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. With Pharaoh's army about ready to pounce on them, what do the Israelites do? And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? So when the people want to complain to God, who do they talk to? Moses. Now set this right next to verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me, Moses? To which Moses might have said, I didn't say anything. I didn't open my mouth. What are you blaming me for? Reminds me of an event in the McCourt family minivan about 2 decades ago. I had one of my children who will remain genderless and nameless, I hope, unless I slip, that was notorious for pulling hair. Especially in the car where there were close quarters and no one could get away. And so we're driving down the road and I hear yelling and screaming and crying in the back. And I yell rather convictingly this person's name as if to say, stop it. And she protests from the back of the seat. And she goes, I not. That's Moses right here. I not. I didn't do it. But God puts the blame on Moses for the discontentment and grumbling of the people. Now, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. So Moses' staff isn't a magic wand that somehow mysteriously makes the sea part. There must have been some magic in that old wooden staff he found in the desert of Midian. It wasn't that way. Moses and his staff are just vehicles of God's saving power. Moses is the mediator, the go-between. He stands in the gap. Do you see what's going on here? Here's how author and pastor Tim Keller explains it. There is one man who is so identified with the Israelites that their guilt is upon him. And a man so identified with God that God's power is coming through him. Someone who is rebuked for the Israelites' sin and is a vehicle for God's saving power. But I know a better mediator. I know a mediator that just isn't identified with God. He is God. And I know a mediator who isn't just identified with humanity. He is human, fully human. One who is so human that our guilt was upon him. And one who is so very God that the saving, liberating, victorious power of God comes through him. We have a greater mediator. His name is Jesus. For there is one God, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses because the power he wields is an eternal power, and the freedom he brings is an eternal freedom. And that's why the writer of Hebrews can boldly say, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses in Hebrews 3:3, because he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses. Grace like this, power like this, Deliverance like this demands a response. And rather than guess at how we might respond, let's look at the text and see how the Israelites responded to their deliverance. There's three verbs, three action words in verse 31, and then there's one more in the next verse that give us a framework for responding to God's liberating power in our own lives. So the first verb in verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So first, see. See the power of the Lord. Look at it. So it's rather obvious that they saw, right? They have eyes, but no one said, boy, Joe, did you see that wind last night? Wasn't that something else? And boy, it made the sea dry. And what an amazing coincidence that it came all back down on the Egyptians after we'd all gotten through. Nobody said that. Because when they saw the great power of the Lord. See, look, behold. Fix your eyes on the power of God in creation. See the faithfulness of God in every situation of your life. Gaze upon the glory of the gospel. Look at and set your eyes on the liberating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, think about it. See it. Look at it. See and fear. So the people feared the Lord. Not the kind of fear that makes me want to run away and hide from God. Listen. But the kind of fear that makes me afraid to run away from Him. There's a huge difference. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. Think about that the next time you sing Amazing Grace. The grace of God's deliverance teaches us to fear Him, to stand in awe of His name, to humble ourselves before Him in reverence. See, fear, believe. And they believed in the Lord. Exodus 14:31 says, the Israelites had their doubts about this God, and they would have their doubts again. But for this moment, they believed in the Lord and in His saving power. And maybe you've been listening this morning and you're thinking, I'm not sure that I've crossed over from death to life. I don't know what this guy's talking about when he's talking about Jesus being a mediator between sinful me and a holy God. I still feel like I'm estranged from God. I still think that I'm a slave to my guilt and my sin. If that's you today, I've got good news. You can go free today. You can get out today. You can cross over today. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to work harder. You don't have to try harder. Right here, right now, trust Jesus Christ. God says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will be delivered. You will be freed. You will cross over. See and fear and believe in this Jesus and sing. That's right, sing. So Dayton and the band are going to come, and the worship team, and we're going to sing. But this isn't just some random decision that I made because I'm the worship pastor and I like to hear people sing. There aren't chapter divisions when Exodus wrote this. So the story keeps going into chapter 15. In verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang. Delivered people, sing. Freed slaves, sing. Christians, sing. So we're going to sing. There's a song that we sang on Father's Day that so exactly captures the joy of this event. We just have to sing it. The song is called Jailbreak. Stand up, everybody. If you were hoping to sing Glory, Glory, Hallelujah this 4th of July weekend, you're about ready to have the opportunity. Glory, glory, hallelujah. You threw my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is my liberty. I'm going free.
go on and speak against my borrowed innocence. The judge is my defense. I'm going free. Right with the gavel, I heard the freedom bell ring through the heart of hell. I'm going free. I'm going free.
Here we go. Glory, glory, hallelujah.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. You threw my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is my liberty. I'm going free. I won't go back again. It's just not who I am. Lord, I'm a brand new man. I'm going free. I'm on a narrow road. It's paved with grace and hope. It's gonna lead me home. I'm going free. I'm going free.
Power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.